Well, you will see him everywhere, at least a pale imitation of him everywhere this time of the year. But the church is remembering St. Nick as the real St. Nicholas. We're going to be talking about St. Nicholas, remembered this day by the church. Dr. Richard Stockwish will be our guest here in the first 25 minutes of Issues, Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. After that half-hour conversation on St. Nicholas, an actual human being who lived, well, in the 4th century, we'll be talking with Robert Velarde. He's editor for Focus on the Family, about the Chronicles of Narnia by C.S. Lewis. He has written a book called Good and Evil in the Classic Tales of C.S. Lewis, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. We'll be talking about, well, the occasion, of course, is the film that is coming out. And as it comes out this Friday, I believe, we'll be talking about it in advance with Robert Velarde in the next 25 minutes. Dr. David Adams will be our guest. Actually, before we get to Adams, at 4 o'clock in the second hour, the first part of that second hour is going to be open lines. We've got a piece from PBS's Religion and Ethics News Weekly on the death penalty. We talked a little bit about the death penalty yesterday with Dr. Bob Weiss. We'll hear that and get your reaction to it as well. Open lines. What do you think about the death penalty? 1,000 death penalty inmates executed as of last week in the U.S. since the Supreme Court made the death penalty legal, or at least allowed for it to be legal. And that's not as big a number as I would have expected when they legalized it. But a lot of people say it should never be. And many of them are Christians. Are you one of them? I want to hear from you at 4 o'clock in that second hour of the program. Then at 4:30, we'll start an hour-long conversation with our good friend and regular guest, Dr. David Adams. We'll be talking about the order of creation. Now, you know what I'm talking about here? Where Paul talks about Adam was created first, then Eve, and at several places, several significant places in what Paul writes. What are we to make of the order of creation? Is it just a coincidence? Is it something that the church can now afford to ignore or discount when Paul makes several arguments on the basis of it? We'll talk about that in the last hour of Issues, Etc. Our call-in numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Here in the first half hour, it's St. Nicholas. Dr. Richard Stockwish, a regular guest, joins us to talk about this 4th century saint. He's pastor of Emmaus Lutheran Church in South Bend, Indiana. Pastor Stockwish, welcome back.
Yeah, thank you, Todd.
How close are the Christmas time depictions of St. Nick to the real deal?
Well, I think it's a stretch. The Santa Claus that everybody knows and loves in this country is a distant kind of relative, I suppose, of the real St. Nicholas, who was a pastor, a bishop, a servant of the church, as you said, in the 4th century, and really kind of a latecomer to American piety, if I can even use that that term for the place that Santa Claus plays in our country. But, yeah, there was a real St. Nicholas, and he actually became rather popular in many parts of the world, though a lot of people have wondered how that exactly happened. But in any case, a little different figure than what a lot of folks imagine.
The average person, the average Christian looking at this says, okay, there was an actual historical figure, Nicholas, in the 4th century. And then it gets real shady. Somehow over the long centuries, kind of like that game of telephone you play when you're in kids in school, one thing leads to another and the name kind of gets changed and mixed around, and what was originally a real guy just becomes Santa Claus. But the story is a little more complicated than that, and there really are some things worth remembering about the actual historical figure. He's not just some sort of shadowy man of the 4th century, is he?
Well, yes and no. I mean, for the most part, what you say is correct, although the most of what we know about St. Nicholas comes from sometime after his death, and so one can never be absolutely certain how much of it is historical fact and how much it is embellished tradition. But what we do know is that for whatever reason, this real man, this bishop of the church, who suffered for the faith and apparently was well-loved by his people, became very popular in fairly diverse parts of the world, and was revered and remembered with thanksgiving. And so obviously there was something significant about him. the way he came to America, as far as I've been able to tell, was largely from the Netherlands, where there had been a fairly popular tradition surrounding St. Nicholas. But that, in conjunction with Dr. Clement Moore's poem, "'Twas the Night Before Christmas," which seems to have struck a chord at just the right time, and the fact that in New York City you have this kind of cultural center of the world the marketplace and economy that comes around Christmas time, things just sort of fell into place. Prior to that point, people in the United States really didn't know anything about a Santa Claus or a St. Nicholas one way or the other. But in other parts of the world, St. Nicholas had already been, remembered and honored in various sorts of traditions all over the map. In our kind of understanding, he's the patron saint of children, if you will, and he's known for giving gifts to children. In other parts of the world, he was the patron saint of seafaring, sailors and merchants, vessels. He served a church that was on the coastal town there in the Mediterranean between Cyprus and Crete, the town of Myra. And so I suppose it stands to reason that sailors would have a special love for him. In other parts of the world, he became the patron saint of pawnbrokers, of all things, and the symbol of a pawnbroker, the three bags of gold or the three golden balls, really comes from one of the traditions associated with St. Nicholas, which maybe has more credibility than some of the others. Some of them get a little far-fetched, but the one story that seems to be fairly well established is that Nicholas himself was orphaned at a fairly young age and left a fair degree of wealth by his parents, which he put to use in charitable works, in service to the church. And at one point in his town, there was a wealthy merchant who basically lost his fortune, and he had these three young daughters who, instead of being able to get married because there was no dowry for them, were going to have to go into prostitution in order to make ends meet. And St. Nicholas, in the course of several nights, brought a bag of gold and tossed it through this merchant's window so that he would have money to provide for his daughters and to provide a dowry for his daughters so that they could be married and live a happy, healthy, pious life. And in any case, that's the story, the tradition that led to the whole idea of St. Nicholas bringing gifts, which obviously takes on extravagant tones when you get to Santa Claus and American economy and Christmas giving and so forth.
We don't know a lot, as you have said, about the actual man Nicholas, but we do know more about his time in history, in particular the state of the church
right
at this particular time. Give us a picture of it.
Well, in the early 4th century, which is kind of his heyday, there was a kind of the last major persecution of the church under the Emperor Diocletian. There were other persecutions after that yet, but that was the real big kind of climax to the persecutions that had been happening periodically over the previous couple centuries. And it does seem that Nicholas was himself imprisoned during that persecution, not martyred, but imprisoned and suffered for his faith. There seems to be a fairly reliable tradition that in 325, when the Council of Nicaea met under the Emperor Constantine, who himself had become a Christian or was on his way to becoming a Christian, that Nicholas was present at that council. According to some traditions, he was such a strong opponent of Arius that he actually struck Arius during the council and got himself in trouble for that. That sounds like an embellishment to me, but the fact that he was there, that he opposed Arianism, that he confessed the Nicene faith, as it came to be called, that seems fairly credible to me. So he's a man, he's a bishop, a pastor, who lived and served at a very tumultuous time in the church's history, both persecution from outside the church and then internal strife over heresy and the Arian heresy, which denied the divinity of our Lord and then was confronted by the Council of Nicaea. And the true faith confessed. Nicholas was part of that, lived during that time. And whether we know any more specific details than that, he's worth remembering as one of many faithful servants who confessed profess the faith and serve faithfully in the midst of trials and tribulations.
We're talking about St. Nicholas. Dr. Richard Stuckwish is our guest. He's pastor of Emmaus Lutheran Church in South Bend, Indiana. Our call-in number is 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Why this day for St. Nicholas, for the Church to remember him?
Well, it's probably the day that he was, according to tradition, expected to have died. As I said, he was not martyred, and there seems to be a fairly consistent tradition that he died in the town where he served as bishop, Myra. And December 6th is, I guess, the most reliable traditional date as to when he died. Most of the saints are remembered on the date of their death because that is the date that they entered into their heavenly home. It's often called their heavenly birthday. The world doesn't look at it that way, but the Church does because of our faith in Christ and his resurrection from the dead. When his faithful baptized children die from this life, we rejoice that they now live with the Lord forever in heaven. So December 6th would have been the day that St. Nicholas is thought to have fallen asleep in Jesus, there at his post in Myra. In those days, pastors didn't ever retire in name or in fact. They just kept preaching until they couldn't stand anymore, and then, as one of my professors put it, they'd sit down and keep on preaching until they died, and apparently that was the case with St. Nicholas as well.
Can you mentioned several times earlier in our conversation his popularity, not in the present Santa Claus form, but in other parts of the world at other times. Talk about that a bit.
Well, it's really kind of an amazing thing because there are some saints that are like this. They're relatively obscure in terms of their history, or at least in terms of the history that can be established, and yet for whatever reason, they seem to touch a nerve of Christian piety, and St. Nicholas is one of the foremost examples of that. There are others, St. Valentine, another one that has become kind of stretched in the popular culture, but another martyr of the Church that was, especially in the West, honored, St. Lawrence, St. Martin. There's a number of these guys. St. Nicholas is probably the most prominent of all. He really was not popular only in the West, but both East and West, countries all over the world. And as far as I know, nobody really has been able to come up with a good explanation as to what it was exactly that that triggered that. In the 9th century, when we really have the first sort of treatise on his life, and you know, that many centuries after he's lived and died, it's hard to know what's fact and what's fiction at that point. But the writer, St. Methodius, basically says, well, up until this time, this well-loved saint, really nobody has known much about him. And yet here he is by that point, really venerated all over the world. He's the patron saint of a number of countries, including Russia. I just got back from Russia a few weeks ago, and every time I've been over there, I've been struck by the number of icons you see in various places for St. Nicholas, honored even among people who are hardly Christians in any sense of the word, and yet looked to as a patron saint of Mother Russia. And how that happened, I really don't know. He's remembered for his charity and his mercy and the tradition of the gold that he provided this merchant for his daughters. I mean, I think there is a sense in which that kind of story, that kind of piety, that kind of mercy and charity, that really is important to the life of the Church, and especially this time of year, I think people find a generosity that maybe the rest of the year they ought to have and don't necessarily find. And so when you have somebody that can be held up as an example of that, that does strike a chord, and it does give the Church and the faithful a way of giving a name to this important Christian attitude, this charity of the heart that looks out for the welfare of others. So that's my best guess, Don.
Our call-in number is 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Talking with Dr. Richard Stuckwish about St. Nicholas on this day when the Church remembers this 4th century bishop. Let's talk with Sally, who calls from her car. Sally, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Hi, Pastor Todd and Dr. Stuckwish.
Yes,
my daughter brought this up, and I didn't know how to answer it. You know how for, like, a male saint. It's like San, and like she said, Santa Lucia. Why is it Santa Claus, Mom? Shouldn't it be San Claus? So can you give me the help on the origins of Santa Claus?
All right. Can you help Sally out with her daughter's question?
Well, I think that's a good point. Your daughter's very sharp. I think it comes via the Dutch, which is like Sinterklaas or Klaas or something like that. I don't speak Dutch, but in Dutch it has an ending there, a T, I at the end, and so I think Americans are not always very knowledgeable of foreign languages, and so sometimes these words come to us and they get mixed up along the way. But that's my understanding, is that we get Santa Claus via the Dutch. And so that's why it has the ending that it does. You're right that it's actually kind of a feminine ending, and you wouldn't expect it with Nicholas, but there you have it.
Those icons you talked about seeing in Russia, so many of them,
yes,
to Nicholas, do they resemble in any way the picture of St. Nicholas that has become more popularized?
Well, no, not at all. I think the popular image of Santa Claus, from what I've been able to gather, really comes largely from that Dr. Clement Moore poem, "Twas the Night Before Christmas," and then you get the jolly old elf with the roly-poly belly and the red cheeks and the nose and so forth. When he's depicted in iconography over in Russia, what he looks like is a bishop. I mean, he's got the robes of office and so forth, and the bishop's mitre and whatnot, and he looks like a pastor, a bishop of the church. And, if one doesn't know the distinguishing characteristics, and I couldn't name them for you, I recognize his icon now because I've seen it often enough, and you sort of learn to pick these things out. But if you just see the icon, you could take him for any one of the 4th-century bishops of the church that are remembered and honored. So it's a very different sort of portrayal and picture. He really is recognized in other parts of the world as a Christian bishop and a sainted bishop of the church, so pretty far removed from the guy in the red suit that we see pictured over here.
Dr. Stuckwish, you have a large family, lots of kids, am
yes.
I right? How do you deal with the Santa Claus issue?
Well, I don't know if you know, my wife homeschools our children, and we decided to name our homeschool 10 years ago when we started St. Nicholas Academy.
Really?
And so St. Nicholas Day has always been kind of special. And in fact, this morning, my wife had hung up the stockings with care, and the kids were all excited when they got up to find that there were little treats in their stockings. So we honor the day, but we've always made a point of teaching them about the real St. Nicholas and the fact that he was a pastor of the church. And so the gift-giving on this day, as it is for many Christians on Christmas, is about remembering the charity of our Lord who gave himself for us and gives gifts to his church, and his people give gifts to others. But we've always enjoyed the tradition of St. Nicholas, and so we remember the day. I had a nice email from my daughter, who's now at college, and apparently some of the other girls on her floor have also had a tradition of remembering St. Nicholas Day, and so she and they told everybody in their dorm that if they wanted to put their shoes out last night, they could do that. And some of the folks were skeptical that their shoes were going to get stolen. But no, in fact, my daughter and these other girls went through at some point and put little goodies in everybody's shoes. And she said she was really kind of delighted that she could share that tradition with them. And so there are ways of recognizing the day. And obviously everything can get away from you and take on a life of its own. But I think Christians can recognize this day in a very appropriate way, and within families and among friends, give gifts that not only remember and give thanks for St. Nicholas, but in St. Nicholas, give thanks to the Lord who gives gifts to his church, including men like St. Nicholas who preach the gospel and confess the faith. And above all, we give thanks, of course, for the gift of our Lord Jesus Christ himself, who, though he was rich, yet for our sakes became poor. And I can't think of a better verse to sum up what this day is about.
That verse ends so beautifully, so that through his poverty we might become wealthy.
Inherit the riches of the kingdom of God. Yeah, absolutely.
Would you talk for about 1 minute more, Dr. Stuckwish, about the charity that is so much a part of the remembering St. Nicholas as a man of God and one who gave generously, knowing that he had the riches of Christ, versus the consumption that is so much part of this season?
Yeah, that's true. It really stands in contrast. For the early Christians, and you see this already in the Acts of the Apostles, this isn't something the early church made up. There was a recognition that as we receive the charity of God, charity is simply the Greek word that we usually translate grace, as we receive the charity of God, who gives us nothing less than himself in the person of his Son, we as Christians who have received everything from him, we don't consider our lives to be our own, we don't consider our possessions to be our own, but rather we recognize that God has served us and given us gifts in this life that we might serve our neighbor in his name. And the early Christians were vitally aware of that because they lived in difficult times. They were often under persecution. In this country, we really have such wealth and such posterity, and we give thanks to God for that, but it means that we really do have to guard our hearts against a greediness and a selfishness. And it's only the Lord through his word and spirit that can teach us that true Christian charity, which gives thanks to God for the gifts he gives, but doesn't cling to them, but rather looks for ways in which to use those gifts to serve our neighbor. And so if St. Nicholas can help us remember that and point us back to Christ and his charity toward us and instruct us by the word of God and his Holy Spirit to be charitable to others in the name of Christ, then praise God for that, because that really is a distinguishing characteristic of the Christian life, not apart from Christ, but in Christ and through Christ.
Then finally, with only 1 minute, Dr. Stockwish, you mentioned early on that St. Nicholas most likely endured persecution and yet continued faithful as a bishop. Your thoughts on that for the church today, with only 1 minute?
Well, yeah, I think it's always important for Christians to understand that our Lord promises that those who follow him are going to bear the cross. And it's not that we bear the cross in spite of our Christianity, but rather it's precisely in the cross that our Christianity is found. And when we are counted worthy to suffer for Christ and for the faith, as both St. Peter and St. Paul describe it, then we give thanks to God. The cross is never fun to bear, and yet it is by and through the cross that the Lord gives us life. It is through the cross that we share the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. And in bearing the cross, we really bear with one another in love and bear one another's burdens. This really is a part of what it means to be a Christian. And so when we have examples like St. Nicholas of men who carried the cross in their office as pastors, as well as many, many lay people, men and women both, who carry the cross within their vocations, we recognize there the image of our Lord Jesus Christ, who carried the cross for us. And that, of course, is the very heart of our faith, for which we give thanks every day of the year.
Dr. Richard Stockwish is pastor of Emmaus Lutheran Church in South Bend, Indiana. Thank you for being our guest.
It's always my pleasure, Todd.
They call this season the season of giving, and Christians understand this not only in terms of what the world is doing at this time. That is more or less irrelevant. But what Christians and what Christ has done for us in his time, giving, as Dr. Stockwish said, himself, nothing less than himself, the very riches of God in Jesus Christ at the cross. And this is why we give. This is why LCMS World Relief reaches out all across the globe to people in need and brings your contributions to these people where they need it, how they need it, with the message of the gift of God in Jesus Christ at the cross. LCMS World Relief, they have a toll-free number you can give, 1-888-930-4438, or find them at our website, issuesetc.org.
A voice in the wilderness of American evangelicalism. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
He came not in glory, not to kings and princes. He came in humility to common people. He came to us. These words come from our Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for December, a beautifully illustrated children's book for Christmas called The Shepherd's Christmas Story. This book tells the story of our Savior's birth from the perspective of the shepherds who witnessed it and then witnessed to others of Christ's birth. You can order The Shepherd's Christmas Story from Concordia Publishing House. It's $12.99 plus shipping and handling. Their number, 1-800-325-3040. Ask for the Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for December, The Shepherd's Christmas Story, 1-800-325-3040, or browse before you buy at our homepage, issuesetc.org, issuesetc.org.
Christmas music starts early in the Philippines, and this Global Minute lets you hear that Christians are helping street children discover the true meaning of Christmas. Missionary Marianne Anderson says a network of more than 60 churches bring them together in love.
We provide Christmas parties for these children where they can come and again have a good meal, a good time of playing games and hearing the real reason of Christmas in the gospel.
Marianne and her husband Jeff serve in the Philippines with Action International Ministries, where they work year-round with local churches to serve some of the 75,000 street kids in Manila. Pray boys and girls in Manila who have no home will embrace Jesus Christ, born to offer them eternal life. Find out how you can help. Visit the website actionintl.org. That's actionintl.org.
Welcome to the Meyer Minute. 'Tis the season to be jolly, so let's have some fun with a nonsense du jour, the effort to turn Christmas into a totally secular holiday. Today, December 6th, is St. Nicholas Day. Nicholas lived in the 4th century, and according to tradition was imprisoned by the Emperor Diocletian, a fierce persecutor of Christians. Nicholas was released, served as the Bishop of Myra, and tradition says was a great confessor of Jesus Christ. The story goes that Nicholas heard of an extremely poor family in his town, so poor that the family's only hope for survival would be to sell their 3 daughters, a hateful prospect. To save the girls from a bad life, Nicholas went secretly to that home in the middle of the night and left a bag of gold coins. Hence the remembrance of this confessor of Christ, Santa Claus, has come to include the giving of gifts. The First Amendment promises freedom of speech and free exercise of religion to people of all faiths. There are some wannabe Diocletians among us, people who would eliminate the sounding of any Christmas themes in public, but they are doomed to frustration and failure. Ho, ho, ho! See Santa! Give gifts! And you are in the spirit of that confessor of Jesus Christ, St. Nicholas. I'm Dale Meyer.
AM 850 KFUO wants you to have a very Merry Christmas. So we're giving you a chance to win a Build-A-Bear Workshop Christmas teddy bear. All you have to do is
listen for the jingle bells.
That's your cue to call and register. One registration per family, please. Then we'll draw and award one Build-A-Bear Workshop bear on the first 3 Fridays in December. See the cute, cuddly bears on our homepage at KFUO.org. And
listen for the jingle bells
on AM 850 KFUO.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. You know, this film is coming out on Friday, and a lot of people are living in rather high expectations of what The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe will have to present. Will it simply be a great children's film or a film for the whole family? Will the embedded content of the gospel that you find so easily in Lewis's novel, will it come across in the film? We're going to be talking about The Chronicles of Narnia by C.S. Lewis with Robert Velarde for the next 25 minutes of Issues Etc. Feel free to join us. Our call-in number is 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Robert Velarde is a regular guest on the program. He's editor for Focus on the Family and author of a new book titled The Lion, the Witch, and the Bible, Good and Evil in the Classic Tales of C.S. Lewis. Robert, welcome back to Issues Etc.
It's always great to be on Issues Etc., Todd.
What are your expectations for the film that opens on Friday, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe?
Well, I think they're pretty high based on what I know and what I've seen. We had the opportunity of getting a sort of a sneak peek at the film a couple of weeks ago here in Colorado Springs. Doug Gresham, one of Lewis's stepsons, was out here and showed some excellent clips. One thing I have to say is the quality of this film looks amazing. You know, the team that did the special effects for Lord of the Rings has done the special effects for the Chronicles of Narnia film, and it just looks incredible. I know that Lewis's stepson is a really committed Christian. He did want the themes of Christianity, and he wanted the movie to be faithful to the story. So in that respect, I am definitely looking forward to it.
How would you introduce someone to not only The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, but to the Chronicles of Narnia in the first place. For someone who is perhaps only heard about them in passing, how would you introduce this series of novels?
Well, you know, I think a lot of it just depends on the person. You know, if you're dealing with children, Lewis would say, you know, he writes this in his book, An Experiment in Criticism, that you don't really want to start using literature or abusing it. You want the kids to receive it. In other words, you just share it with them, and they will hear these ideas and they will absorb these concepts without having to, in other words, shove it down their throats. You know, just let them hear it and get these ideas. If you're talking about an adult who's maybe not a Christian, who maybe knows a bit about Lewis, you know, I don't think that the Christianity necessarily has to be the forefront of the books. It's there. You know, Lewis wrote in an essay, Christian Apologetics, that you can find in God in the Dock, that we don't need a bunch more little Christian books. You know, we need Christianity's, we need books with Christianity latent in them. And I think that's what you find in the Chronicles of Narnia. You don't have so much overt Christianity, although there are definitely some strong themes there. But you have the message there and some of the core concepts, especially of sacrifice and atonement and redemption. And just introducing people to these books as, you know, interesting fantasy stories, I think is a great way to get someone interested in science fiction or fantasy to maybe get into some of Lewis's other works that are more apologetic-oriented, like Mere Christianity or things like that.
Why did Lewis choose not just this genre, but to tell this story in a world completely other than the world we live in? Not just a world of fantasy, but to construct an alternate place in which to tell this story?
That's a great question, and one of the reasons for that is that Lewis just loved literature. You know, he was not a professional theologian or apologist, although he's certainly one of the most popular of the 20th century. But Lewis's background was in literature. He enjoyed reading literature as a child. He was a part of a group that met to talk about projects, a group called the Inklings, that consisted of people like J.R.R. Tolkien and Charles Williams and others. And they said, well, how can we write some stories that have these meaningful messages in them? What can we do? Lewis's first attempt to do that turned out to be a science fiction trilogy, what we call the Space Trilogy, and later ended up writing the Chronicles of Narnia. And Lewis just loved fairy tales, and he thought they were a great way of communicating simply not only moral truths, but spiritual truths. And he didn't start out by saying, you know, I'm going to write some Christian allegories. He didn't do that at all. That sort of came about on itself. Lewis said it was part of the bubbling, you know, his ideas and how they developed. And he tied them together, you know, with this great character, this Aslan the Lion, who is the son of the Emperor Beyond the Sea, who is a Christ figure, really, in the stories. And Lewis enjoyed them, and he thought, you know, why don't I write some stories that I would have enjoyed reading as a child? The kind of books for children that were being published in the 1950s really weren't very imaginative. And Lewis said, you know, let's return to imagination and the value that that can play in leading people to spiritual truth.
You write that the Christ figure that is presented in the character of Aslan the Lion in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, and elsewhere in the Chronicles of Narnia, is not strictly allegorical. But what is it, if not strictly allegorical, to Christ?
Well, I think what you have is a lot of elements that certainly parallel the Christian story powerfully. And most cogently, I think, in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, that comes out in the character of Aslan. Here we have a character who, as I mentioned earlier, is the son of the Emperor Beyond the Sea, who sort of represents the Father. Aslan is the son, as Christ is the son of the Father. We also have the theme of Aslan willingly sacrificing himself for the life of another in the story, and in the movie you'll see that happen as the character Edmund, you know, is sort of a traitor. He's kind of a Judas figure. And Aslan willingly gives his life to save this this boy. That's a parallel in that respect to the Christian story of Christ giving his life for the atonement of our sins. We have that at that level. We have this concept of deep magic or deeper magic working in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, which in many respects parallels the natural law, you know, this moral conscience that we have within us. That even the White Witch respects to a certain extent. She does it for her own ends in the story, but she does acknowledge, you know, hey, there's this deep magic. There's a traitor here. There's a payment that needs to be made for this this traitor. And in that respect, it certainly follows the Christian story. And Aslan's resurrection, Very powerful example, parallel to the Christian story. I talk about humility also in my book, The Lion, the Witch, and the Bible, and how Aslan is also humble. He humbles himself as Christ did, as we read in Philippians 2. Very similar parallels there. Aslan is creator. We find that out in the book, The Magician's Nephew. Aslan is the judge at the end of the world in the last battle. Very clear parallels there to Christ.
Talk about the general framework, the moral framework that C.S. Lewis really constructs his entire story around. It's not just the backdrop for the stories in the Chronicles of Narnia. It is one of the major plot elements, and that is the distinction between good and evil, and the degree to which, say, in Aslan, we have absolute good, and in the witch, we have absolute evil.
Well, as you know, one of Lewis's key arguments is the argument for morality. He presents this in Mere Christianity, and he does it in literature in one place, in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. That is, in order for us to have any kind of moral standard, there has to be a moral lawgiver. And in the Chronicles of Narnia, that moral source really is rooted in Aslan, right and wrong and good and evil. And Lewis believed in the reality of good and evil and of absolute truth. And Lewis believed that he could communicate moral truths through these stories. He believed that every action that we take ethically, even if it's a little one or a big decision, shapes our character. And that can be for better or for worse, for good or for evil, moving us closer to God or further from him. And one of the things he does, and I call this the Golden Rules of Narnia in my book, is he implements a lot of these moral things subtly, sometimes overtly, in the Chronicles of Narnia. And it's really a great way of developing and communicating moral character. In Mere Christianity, Lewis said it was like someone who played tennis a lot. If somebody was a professional tennis player, they could be expected to make some really good shots regularly. And that's how Lewis compared the Christian life morally. We make the right decisions regularly, and we can make those good shots, ethically speaking, when the time comes, not just randomly. In other words, we know about, deep down inside is a phrase that Lewis uses in the Chronicles about six or seven times. In the books, to sort of express that moral conscience that we have that's rooted in God, which is expressed as through Aslan in the books.
Let's talk about some of those virtues versus the vices that come through so clearly in the Chronicles of Narnia, beginning with courage and cowardice.
Well, that's a great topic. Courage has to do with really fortitude, one of the cardinal virtues. Lewis writes about this very clearly in Mere Christianity, and it comes out in the Chronicles. We have a number of characters represented there. We have one of my favorites in the series, Reepicheep, this little mouse. Talking mouse character, representative of courage. What is it in him that he does that makes him courageous? Are some of the things I discuss in the book. I have the character Puddleglum in The Silver Chair, who also makes some courageous actions. And then you have the opposite side, of course. You have cowardice. You have characters like Uncle Andrew in The Magician's Nephew, who sort of fancies himself this materialist magician of sorts, kind of a scientist who's really representative of what Lewis wrote about in The Abolition of Man, where Lewis said, what happens to us as a race, as a human race, if we remove ourselves from moral standards? And what happens is chaos. We have no standard of right and wrong. We begin doing things that we know we shouldn't do. And Andrew parallels that very nicely in The Magician's Nephew, and we have a greater example of that in The White Witch as well, who ends up carrying that point of view to the extreme. She removes herself from moral standards. We have the example of Eustace, a character in Voyage of the Dawn Treader, who makes a radical turnaround. He's really is transformed in that book, and as a result, he behaves courageously. He ends up fighting off this sea serpent in that book.
We're talking about The Chronicles of Narnia by C.S. Lewis. Robert Velarde is our guest. He's editor for Focus on the Family, author of the new book titled The Lion, the Witch, and the Bible. Our call-in number is 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. In about 20 minutes on the program, we will open up the phone lines for your comments on the death penalty. We'll be playing a little bit from PBS's Religion and Ethics News Weekly. They did a piece on the death penalty, the pro and the con. I want to hear from you as well. Coming up in about 20 minutes here on Issues, Etc. Peace and War. It's a big part of the film, apparently. Not such a big part of The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe novel, But how is this depicted in Narnia, and what is it that Lewis is saying about peace and war?
You know, that is really one of the neglected areas, I think, of the Chronicles of Narnia, and there's so much in there on the topics of peace and war that are really relevant to us today. You know, we've got this war on terror going on. There's all kinds of other little wars going on in the world, you know, regularly. These are regular occurrences. And Lewis, you know, was living at a time where he fought and served in World War I. He lived through the horrors of World War II. These things were very real to him. And he was not a pacifist by any means. You can read his essay, Why I'm Not a Pacifist, to get some insights on that. But in the Chronicles of Narnia, you have peace and war depicted in a number of ways. You have unjust wars taking place. Most clearly represented, I think, in The White Witch. You know, she's sort of this usurper. You have war in The Silver Chair, this queen of Underland, who wants to sort of overthrow. It's sort of a sneak attack. You have what's called the Battle of Anverd in The Horse and His Boy. And then you have Aslan representative also of supporting war, not just any war, but war that is just. He supports the overthrowing of the White Witch. He directs Peter, the oldest boy in that story, gives him advice, you know, military advice. And then later Aslan awakens these creatures that have been turned to stone by the witch and recruits them to go fight a battle. You know, some of these characters, I'm sure, would have died in that battle. And yet Aslan knows that sometimes war is necessary. And a very profound quote of Lewis's that you'll find in one of his letters, he said, if war is ever lawful, then peace is sometimes sinful. And I think that was the overall approach that Lewis took to peace and war.
Would it have been shocking at all for his original listeners, I mean, and his original readers, to see Lewis depict peace and war in these terms?
You know, I don't think so. I think they would have probably viewed it as a very tame representation, even though there are some gory bits there in the Chronicles. You know, there's beheadings and things like that. And Lewis was criticized at the time by children's writers and different groups like that that said, oh, why do you got to depict all that violence? And Lewis's response to that was, well, that's reality. You know, what I'm doing here is introducing children to what is real in the world, good and evil struggling against each other. But the important thing is that we show the kids and the readers that good is going to prevail, that good overcomes, as it does in the Christian story. And, you know, these accounts really were pretty tame considering what Lewis's generation went through in World War II, something that we tend to forget. The horror and the violence and the bombing that you're going to see in the film at the beginning, you know, of London. These are attacks that the Germans made on cities. These weren't military targets. It was a very violent time.
What about the concepts of fairness and unfairness? Or we might even put it in terms of justice and injustice.
Right. Well, that is something that Lewis definitely wrote a great deal about. You know, if we read the Golden Rule in Matthew 7, so in everything do to others what you would have them do to you, for this sums up the law and the prophets. And that, I think, is really something that Lewis weaves into his book very well, the whole concept of God's justice. You know, we read passages like in Isaiah, you know, stop doing wrong, learn to do right, seek justice. These kinds of concepts require that there is a standard of justice, something that I think is slipping in our postmodern age, where there is no baseline for right and wrong. And Lewis would say, well, how does a man call a line crooked if he has no idea of a straight line? In other words, the straight line is derived from God and his nature, and that is how we know that there is right and wrong, that there can even be something that exists that can be called fair or unfair or just or unjust. And in the stories, he does this repeatedly. You know, the deep magic we already mentioned is sort of representative of that concept of justice or fairness. There's examples of children. You know, there's in the book Prince Caspian, you know, the kids only have a couple of sandwiches between them, so they end up sharing them. You know, they're fair in their distribution. There's different concepts of justice. Slavery, for example, is represented in Voyage of the Dawn Treader, and it's seen as something appalling that needs to end because it's not just. So these concepts of fairness and unfairness, I think Lewis communicates quite well in the Chronicles. They are based in natural law and in God's nature.
The Chronicles in general and the upcoming film that depicts the events in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe would be a good movie to see, a good bit of morality play to expose the general public to. But apart from the Christ figure, in particular in that novel of Aslan, and his, in the world of Narnia, his death and his resurrection and atonement which takes place, we wouldn't really, we'd call them moral, but wouldn't call them distinctly Christian. Why was it so important for Lewis to depict the center of the Christian faith, the atoning work of Jesus Christ, in this way through the character of Aslan?
Well, I think Lewis realized the importance of discussing Christ. You know, if you can make the case for God, as Lewis does very adeptly in Mere Christianity, well, that's just part of the way. You know, you're not all the way there, in other words. There's still a lot more to go until you get to Christian theism. And I think Lewis wanted to underscore that theme. He wanted the Chronicles to introduce children at a young age to these concepts so that when the kids got older and they heard or read more or studied more or learned more of the Christian story, they would say, yeah, that reminds me of this. They would have already an idea of this concept. And Lewis believed that in different mythologies and religions, the fact that there were some similarities to Christianity was not a negative thing. He thought, well, that makes sense. God is communicating here not the full truth, but he's communicating aspects of truth in mythology. And in Christianity, Lewis wrote, myth became fact. In other words, we have the story of the dying God, the resurrected God. But in Christianity, it's happened. It is a real thing. It is a historical event that we can pinpoint. And that is the amazing thing that Lewis wanted to communicate, I think, in the Chronicles and in a lot of his other works.
There is a poignant element in the plot there where Aslan dies not just in some sort of general sense or as an accident, but he dies in the place of Edmund, who has, as far as I remember, betrayed the other children, and in that sense, betrayed all of Narnia. Talk about that substitutionary death that
right.
we find in Aslan's death.
Yeah, and that's a very powerful scene. I discuss that in detail in a chapter I have in my book on mercy and cruelty. Of course, the cruelty of the White Witch contrasted with Aslan's mercy. And I think what you have there is something very profound happening, what Lewis calls the deeper magic. How is it that this sacrificial death of an innocent one can atone for the sins of Edmund? And in parallel, how does that happen in Christianity? And of course, you know, there's different views of the atonement, but all of them agree in the core concept that somehow Christ's death atones for our fallen nature, our need for redemption. That is something I think that is incredibly powerful in the Christian story. And the character of Edmund I discuss in detail in a chapter on repentance. You know, what is it that he does, and what does he need to repent of, and how does his character change? And later in the stories, he ends up saying in Voyage of the Dawn Treader that Aslan saved me. He saved all of us. He saved Narnia. You know, he extends it, the analogy, to the whole realm of Narnia. It's a very profound thing, and I think if it's done right in the film, which I think it will be from what I've seen so far, I think it can have a very great opening and opportunity for us to share the Christian message with people.
Well, one final question on the books themselves, really kind of just a matter of history. Over what period of time did Lewis put the Chronicles together?
Well, I'll give you the quick version here. Lewis actually had an image of a faun in these snowy woods carrying some packages, and this was when Lewis was 16 years old. This would have been probably 1918. Lewis did not actually begin working on the book that would become The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe until the late 1940s. Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe was published in 1950, and then subsequently the six other books were published and completed, I believe, with The Last Battle in 1956. He wrote them very quickly. He enjoyed doing it. You know, he had this regular job, you know, grading papers, reading papers, tutoring students in medieval literature, and writing the Chronicles of Narnia was really just a fun thing for him to do, to sort of relax, really. And I'm glad that he did them, because they have endured now for decades. And I think of all Lewis's works, along with probably Mere Christianity and the Screwtape Letters, I think the Chronicles of Narnia have the most staying power as far as being classics, if they are not already.
What about the ability for these books geared toward, or at least sold toward, children as they are for being an entree into, as you mentioned before, Lewis's more serious work and his more serious thought with only about a minute here.
Sure. Yeah, I think that's a great opportunity because Lewis was so versatile. He wrote not only fantasy and science fiction and creative fiction in things like The Great Divorce and The Screwtape Letters and his space trilogy. His classic book, which I think is his best and Lewis thought was his best, is a book called Till We Have Faces, A Myth Retold. I think that's a great opportunity for kids or even older kids to get introduced to Lewis and to get into some of these other fiction works, as well as for the more intellectually minded to get into some of Lewis's other writings, Mere Christianity, The Abolition of Man. There's some great things out there written by Lewis that are definitely applicable, even in our age. Concepts of truth and justice and right and wrong and good and evil and humility and pride, these are things that are timeless that will appeal to any generation, and that's what makes the Chronicles classic.
Robert Velarde is editor for Focus on the Family and author of the new book titled The Lion, the Witch, and the Bible, Good and Evil in the Classic Tales of C.S. Lewis. Robert, thank you very much for being our guest.
It's always great to be on, Todd.
Folks, we've got less than 50 tickets left for our AM850 KFUO private screening, our listeners' screening of The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe coming up this Saturday, the 10th of December at 10 in the morning at the Kenrick 8 Cine on Watson Road in Shrewsbury. We're inviting you to come out and join us, be one of those 50 to get one of those last 50 seats, and it's $750 per person. Here's the number to call for those tickets, 725-3030 or 1-800-844-0524. Call before 5, Sally. We'll hook you up with some tickets to our AM850 KFUO screening of The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe coming up this Saturday, the 10th of December at 10 in the morning at the Kenrick 8 on Watson Road. I will be there before the film with a few introductory remarks. We'll watch the film together, along with other staff members and on-air personalities here at AM850 KFUO. And then, as time permits, we will also have a little bit of Q&A after the film. 725-3030 or 1-800-844-0524. Sally will give you everything you need to know. You will need a credit card number, and if you're going to write a check, you'll need to bring it in to us. 725-3030, 1-800-844-0524. When we come back from this break, it's open lines. I want to hear from you on the death penalty. We'll hear from PBS's Religion and Ethics News Weekly recently on the death penalty, pro and con, and then I want to hear from you. We talked about it yesterday with Dr. Bob Weiss about a biblical scriptural view of the death penalty. I want to know what you think about it. When we come back from this break, open lines, issues, etc. for the next 25 minutes, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Then we'll talk about the order of creation with Dr. David Adams in the last hour.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues, Etc. Issues, Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can donate by credit card on our resource line, 1-800-737-0172, 1-800-737-0172. For a free audio copy of this hour of Issues Etc., please visit the audio archive section at kfuo.org. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of AM850 KFUO. Issues, Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.